Do you remember, at least some of you, in chapter 42, we talked about the first sermon song. We made mention of it there. There are four sermon songs in the book of Isaiah. And this morning we'll look at the second one in verses 1 through 9. The rest of them are found in chapter 50, verses 4 through 9, and 52, 13 through 53, 12. So there are two more that are coming. So we'll cover 49 verses 1 through 13 this morning. And let's start with an outline for our text. The text really extends from the first verse of our chapter to chapter 40, verse 3. And this is Brother Ortland's outline. 49, 1 through 6, the glorious servant of the Lord, a light for the nations. The glorious servant of the Lord, a light for the nations. 49, verses 7 through 13, the despised servant of rulers, a covenant to the people. The despised servant of rulers, a covenant to the people. And then chapter 49, verse 14, through chapter 50, verse 3, which we'll cover next week, Lord willing. The despondent people kept by the power of God. The despondent people kept by the power of God. Now again, we need to remember the context. This is written to the Jews in captivity in Babylon. They're oppressed by their captors. They're feeling the discomfort of this kind of a situation. In that way, we can extend this to anyone who is captive to either physical or spiritual forces. It's sent to those who are suffering under something that they are powerless to do anything about. These people need a savior in our context here. They need something to release them from the power of their oppressor. They need a servant of God who can do for them what they cannot do for themselves. Does it sound familiar? It should. That's exactly why Christ came to the planet. He came to set men free from sin. He came to grant us a new life. The Jews were suffering in a political situation, what we all suffer, what all people everywhere suffer spiritually. We all need a Savior. And the Savior that we need will need to have more power than Cyrus, who is going to be their temporary Savior. Cyrus was going to deliver the Jews from Babylon. But someone is needed to deliver them and the rest of the world from sin. And that's what our text is about. We have another Old Testament picture of Jesus Christ, which should be no surprise at all, having gone this far in the book of Isaiah. So let's dive in. Verse 1. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother he has made mention of my name. This verse is a worldwide call. The Jews had a tendency of seeing God as being only their God. They got pretty proud of that fact. They even got arrogant about that fact. They wanted their religion to be exclusive. They favored the Jonah philosophy of evangelism, that they'd rather go to the other side of the globe than to win their enemies to Christ. Have you ever felt that way? We have a comfortable setting here. I like it a lot. I really like the fact that rain in, we can walk right back here to the bathrooms. That's not everyone can relate to how big a deal that is, but we can. So I like things the way they are. I know what's wrong with most of you. You know what's wrong with me. We've adapted to each other's quirks and weaknesses. We have some idea about what each of us finds offensive. We have some idea about what each of us finds helpful in our lives. So why mess it up? Why focus on filling this fellowship with people who are different than us? People with weird points of view, ones that aren't ours. I guess the problem is that Jesus didn't come to save the sinners at Ferndale Church alone. He came to save sinners across the globe. And if we love Christ, we love what he's doing, especially when we think about what he's done for us. Now, I don't think any of us would ever do anything to deter people from coming to Christ. I think we would recognize what a bad thing that is in us that would cause us to do such a horrible thing. But I think our desire for comfort could easily keep us from pouring ourselves out in the effort to bring in people who might make us uncomfortable. But we are praying for that exact thing to happen. The Lord is doing some pretty cool stuff. As we are gathered as elders to chart a course, also a lot of the influences that we have stumbled upon, there's no coincidence. God is leading us, and He's leading us to glorify Him more fully. So maybe we should all prepare ourselves. We need to prepare ourselves for this God who calls out to all the coastlands to listen and give heed to what he says. Now we see here that this servant being referred to is someone the Lord calls from the womb. Where it says, made mention of my name, this probably means that Christ was designated as a person to an office and to a calling. We see clear New Testament stories telling us this exact thing. There is no question that everything about Christ's arrival on this planet was intentional and leading to this specific end. Then in verse 2, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. Notice the words sharp sword and polished shaft. What are they? They're offensive military weapons. They do enemies great harm. The Jews in Babylon would have understood that Mahatma Gandhi or Martin Luther King wasn't going to do them much good. They needed someone dangerous. They needed someone able to strike down their enemies. And that's what this servant is like. But look what's done with the weapons. This is the interesting part. The weapons are hidden. Jesus did not look like what the Jewish people wanted. They wanted the weapons blazing. That's how they wanted a Savior. They wanted them to be used to lock up the nation of Israel as preeminent politically in the world. They wanted the Jewish people to be ruling the world. But they did not understand that if Jesus came to judge the world instead of to save the world, his weapons would have had to destroy every person that breathed. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us deserve the judgment of God. And while we were still Christ's enemies, he died for us. He did not come to judge. He came to save, and praise God that he did. Praise God that the sword and the spear were hidden. That's the only hope we have. Then verse 3, and he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. This verse creates some difficulty. Who is, O Israel? Well, we see such extensive reference in verse 1 to a mother as to make it likely that this is not talking about a literal mother, but a figurative one. And since verse 3 is talking about the same servant as verse 1, we have to assume this is still Christ that it's talking about. Also, we see that in verses 5 and 6 that this servant restores Israel to God. Now, how could Israel restore itself to God? That doesn't make sense. So Israel in verse 3 cannot be the nation of Israel. It has to be referring to still the same servant. So why refer to Christ as Israel in verse 3? Well, what was Israel supposed to accomplish? What was the Jewish nation supposed to be? It was supposed to be a nation of servants to the one true God. Psalm 67 and other places tell us that they were to be a ministry to the whole world. That is how the people of God were designed. That is the assignment that God gave to them. They were to, in a sense, be evangelists, representing God to everybody. And how do they do at that job? Well, not so great. In fact, all in all, we would have to say that, except for some exceptions, they all got a flunking grade. They did not take that job seriously, nor did they want it. So did God give up because they failed miserably? No. Praise God, he did not. And this just goes to show us again that when God wants a job done, human failure will never deter him from getting that job done. He will get it done. Jesus is a substitute Israel, sent to get the job done right. He is what the nation of Israel always failed to be. And we know from Jesus' life that the glory of God was always Jesus' focus, and he mentioned it often, that he glorified his Father. Read in John, and the word glory just keeps up over and over again. Then verse 4. Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. Have you ever felt, God, I have tried so hard. I have presented the gospel so often. I have disciplined my kids so many times. I have taught so many Sunday school lessons. I have prayed so often. I have preached so many sermons. I have counseled so many people. I've done all this stuff for you. Yet I have precious little to show for it. You ever felt that way? Well, according to this passage, guess who else felt that way? Our Lord. Our Lord. Do we find that just a little encouraging? Our superhero of all time, the one that we see as the only total success in all humanity, yet he could say, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. We're not alone in this field. And that appears to be what Christ must have been feeling at some point. I think this was probably Christ's sentiment on the cross. He was hanging on by a thread, emotionally and physically, as he carried all the weight of every sin that every believer in the world would ever commit. Think about just your lifetime of sin. Then add to that the sins of everyone in this room, and every believer in this country, and every believer in this county, and every believer in Maryland, and every believer in the U.S., and then every believer in the world, and then from every generation before us and every generation that is to come. With that burden of sin, I doubt Jesus was able to see anything very clearly. He perceived his own Father could not stand the sight of it. Maybe it was projection. He probably couldn't even stand his own sight at that point. Would he not feel intensely, what is this all for? This is awful. All he could see was the sin. All he could see was the failure. Are we not prone to that as well? But for us, it's coupled with our own moral failure. It's our sin. You know, it's not somebody else's, it's ours. So it's easy to think that we're not accomplishing anything. As elders at Ferndale, we can think the same way. Are we really doing the right things? We've not seen a person come to Christ for several years here. Apart from births of babies, we seem to lose more people than we gain. Isn't it good to know that Christ had that same feeling? Yet what is true? What supersedes our feeling? What truth comes that allows us to go beyond how we feel to what is true? He goes on, yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God. This is where we must end up with every evaluation of every ministry. The end result is with our God. He knows everything. He arranges everything. There is much that is not in our power. It is in God's power. And if our reason for doing what we do is just to glorify God, we can trust God to do with our efforts whatever he sees fit to do. Our reward comes from God, and the results come from God as he chooses. 1 Corinthians 3, 6 through 8 says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he nor he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his own reward according to his labor. Now, if this is the case, what should we do? If this is the case, how should we think? How should we proceed? Galatians 9, 6, 9 and 10 says, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Here it is. Maybe this is the application of the day. Keep doing the right thing. Keep doing the right thing. Keep trusting God, and the results that God wants will happen. Satisfy yourself in that. Be content in that. Trust God in that. That is ultimately what Christ did when he could see no farther than our sin and his soul. Verse 5. "And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as the light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." And that's the clue that allows us to see that this is talking about Jesus, if we hadn't concluded that so far. So just in case we didn't get what he said earlier, he makes it clear. Jesus is intended to save people from across the globe. That is the essence of what's being said here. I'm always impressed by men and women who God grips with a worldwide vision. Now, we should not be impressed with everyone who claims to have such a thing, because there's some money in that sometimes, and you need to be careful. But those who truly do are people who are not focused on the money or the fame or the nods of approval. They'll do it if it costs them everything, and often does. They'll do it if they're completely unknown and unrecognized, because that's not why they're doing it. I see our friend Steve Van Valkenburg in that light. He would not allow me to say that to his face, I'm sure. He would be extremely uncomfortable if he were standing here. He would deny that he's anything special. But here's a guy that could have done well in business. He certainly could have made a lot more money. He could have done well in whatever he wanted to do. But what he wanted was to see people in unreached people groups hear the gospel. And the truth is, he wanted to go. But he could see that by going, it was not as effective as by staying. And so he chose to stay. And he chose about the most humble way of going about evangelism in unreached groups as I know of. Send them money. That's what he's doing. He's sending missions and missionaries money, our resources, so that they can accomplish a million times more than what we would ever accomplish in their lives. So anyway, I'm pretty content if we have a ministry to Garrett County. I don't have a big vision. Maybe I should, I don't know, but I don't think that any of us as elders really have that huge vision. And there's nothing at all wrong with faithful service where we are. That has to happen, that's where Jesus calls. But thank God there are some people that can't be content with that. They must see Jesus lifted high in every little nook and cranny over the globe. They feel compelled. Jesus is certainly worthy of such a thing. Jesus is worthy of all of that, of every effort. Really, it's too small of a thing for Christ to just be our Lord. That's the very least we can do. And it's a good thing, but it's the very least we can do. That's not enough for what God deserves. He deserves for his people across the globe to call him Lord. Christ will bring those who are truly of his Jewish lineage back to himself. We're seeing that in this passage. He will do that, and that is wonderful to them. But it would not have been wonderful to us. You know, if that's the only mission Christ had was to win back the Jews, we wouldn't be in church this morning. We would have no hope. We would be lost in our sin with no way of getting out of it. We're included because of verse 6, not because of verse 5. Well, we've seen the glorious servant, now we see the response. We see the despised servant in our text. One of the proofs of Christianity that stands out to me is the unlikely way that God accomplishes his will. And we've talked about this sometimes. The mind of man would not come up with such an unlikely way for a God of the universe to accomplish his will. We would never do it. Why? It robs mankind of any credit for any significant thing that ever gets done on the face of the globe. Humanity is not the answer in Scripture. Humanity is the problem in Scripture. No human would ever come up with such a story. Pride drives the human race apart from God. Any story we would come up with would make humans the prime player. Of course it would. It would make some humans to be heroes. But the Bible goes on and strips every hero of their glory. It dishes out the dirt on every one of them. And it seems like the closer they work to God, the more he reveals their secrets, and there aren't good ones. It's simply not a religion that you would create as a human being. We don't have a stomach for that kind of religion. Verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. God's way of doing things is not our way. If we had the power of God, we would not allow ourselves to be despised. We would demand respect. I mean, if you had all power, how in the world would you go about things? I would want people to notice. I would want respect. Think about it. We want to be respected now, and we don't have a whole lot of respect. Think about how we would be if we had all power. Imagine if you could put everyone in their place every time they needed it. At least the way we see it. If they so much as looked at us with contempt, you know, that's what God could do. He could, but he chooses a different route. Christ came as a lowly servant. He's more than that, but that is the demeanor that he came to earth with. And what does that bring out in most boastful humanity when he shows up in humility? Why, contempt, of course. We despise his weakness. We despise his lack of status, his lack of power, his lack of influence. He displays weakness and humanity responds in kind to exploit that weakness. The leaders of his day saw his humanity, so they decided to exploit his humanity by killing him. We would not do it the way that God does it. And it's good that we are not God. Now Christ demands that we follow his example. The last example Christ gave before dying was washing his disciples' feet. And he gave a very strong appeal that they were to absolutely follow his lead in that. I don't think it's so much about the ceremony. I think it's about the service. He was displaying to them that they had to love each other the way that Christ loved them. They had to lay down their rights and their status and their importance and all the things that they humans always drum up about themselves. Lay that down and look out after the need of another fellow human being in Christ, primarily because they're in Christ, and lay their life down if that's what it takes to meet that need, not considering the depth of the need, but considering only the need in whose center. That's an amazing call. That's what the church is called to love one another as Christ loved the church. And husbands are called to the same thing. To love our wives like Christ loved the church. That's a huge job. That's a costly job. But that's what he called us to. Now, what sometimes also happens, many in the world respond to who Christ truly is. If he had displayed himself in power, we would never know if people were following him for the worldly benefits or the spiritual benefits. You think about it. If Christ came in power and he started setting up a political reign, who would know what people's motives were? It would be hard to tell if the motives were selfish or pure.
But because Christ came in weakness, we can know a little better that if a person chooses to follow Christ, especially if it costs them the same thing it costs Christ, that they're following Him because He offers new life. He offers forgiveness of sin. That's what they want. They want to glorify God. They want to love God. And they want to be free of their sin. There will be people who will not choose to despise this Savior who came as servant. Humanity will despise Him for the most part. But some people won't. Many will flock to Him. And it will not only be the powerless and the losers. It will be the successful and the powerful. Because they'll know that Christ is offering what they need in the depth of their soul, what they really need. And that is different than what they can get anywhere else. Then 8 through 12. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. That you may say to the prisoners, go forth, to those who are in the darkness, show yourself. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them, for he who has mercy on them will lead them, even by the springs of water he will guide them. Very good call to worship this morning with the 23rd Psalm based on this. I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Look at this. Isn't this not the most wonderful thing you can imagine? This picture that we see. Isn't this wonderful imagery of what our life was apart from Christ? And what it became when we finally submitted to His Lordship. Look at the list of what this servant is going to do. He'll restore the earth, free the prisoners, give light to the darkness, give food to the hungry, give water to the thirsty, give shade to the traveler, give a good road to the traveler, such that have no obstacle and can't be missed. Is that a good Savior or what? You get the idea that God is going to give everything that is necessary to the traveler so that he can reach his final destination. That's the kind of God we serve. Now look at your life this week. Is that how you saw God? If someone was watching your responses to life events this week, would they have gotten the impression this person has a Savior that he or she really trusts? The most horrible things can happen to them, but they see beyond their circumstances somehow. They believe something that is not visible. They trust something that can't be seen. It's as if they think there's a purpose to everything that happens. It's as if they believe there is a God somewhere who loves them and will not allow them to suffer any eternal harm. That is the incredible thing that believers are expected to believe. That's what faith looks like when we live it out. If some of our responses to things that happen in our lives is not incomprehensible to the world looking on, we really aren't getting it. There are points in our lives that our responses ought to mystify onlookers, especially unbelieving onlookers. They should have no clue as to how we could possibly think the way we think. They ought to wonder what we're smoking. That would allow us to respond with praise in the midst of misfortune, with peace in the midst of turmoil. Do we have anything like that in our lives? Are we displaying that kind of a life, that kind of a faith in our lives? Can we point to things that would have derailed non-believers and had them worrying and fretting and angry and distrustful, and we're saying like Mary did, behold the maidservant of the Lord, let it be according to your word. Thy will be done. Are we doing that? We need to make no mistake, that is where God wants to get. That is the kind of trust that honors God. That is the kind of trust that is undeniable. If the world can relate and the world can emphasize, we probably have not gotten it yet. This faith we are called to is looking to a completely different source. It's gauging things on a completely different standard. It's looking at life through the eyes of eternity. And it trusts the words of God when the words of God are the only evidence that we have. That's what faith looks like. It's a different animal than the world can understand. Is there anything like that in our lives? And then we move to the last verse. Verse 13. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and bring out in singing, O mountains. Break out in singing, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. Look at these words carefully. How are God's people portrayed here? Strong and sturdy and in great situations where they're flourishing in every way? No. No, the Lord is comforting his people. What kind of people need comfort? Suffering people. They're people living in a sinful world. They're people tasting the consequences of a sinful world. And yet, worse yet, a sinful soul, a sinful self. There are people living in flesh and longing for eternity. That's what needs comfort. Look also at the word mercy. Oh, what a wonderful word. God refuses to give us what we deserve. What a wonderful word. I don't know why we feel the need to lie about ourselves as if we don't deserve condemnation. As if it really wasn't our fault that we committed the sins we committed. Why bother? God extends mercy. God does not punish us for the sins we deserve to be punished for. We never need to hide from our sin. We never need to minimize our sin. We never need to come up with excuses for our sin. We can face ourselves head on, look in the mirror, admit our sin, and bask in the mercy and grace of God no matter what we've done. And no matter why we've done it. What an amazing thing. In fact, until we really tell the truth about our guilt, we can't fully appreciate the abundance of God's grace. But when we give it all up, when we get brutally honest about what we did and why we did it, we'll find that we have a reason to sing. We have reason to be joyful. In fact, it'll be hard to stop. Because God's comfort is irresistible. It penetrates through all our defenses and fears. And it ushers assurance to our souls that if God can love us at our worst, He is capable of loving us as we are. Praise God for such mercy and grace. And our sermon would not be complete without our brother Orkland chiming in. He says, worldwide redemption calls for cosmic celebration. I like that. Worldwide redemption calls for cosmic celebration. The people of God, now from all the nations, are so richly comforted and loved, it takes nothing less than the heavens and the earth and the mountains to shout their hurrahs to God. That's his quote. Are you afflicted this morning? The truth is, every believer is to some degree. We're living with the realization of our sin, contrasted by the glory of God. We realize how much our God deserves and how often we fail Him. We taste our sinful world and its rush to judgment, its headlong running into the judgment of God. We're surrounded by sin and sickness, by death and heartache. There are not even any human relationships that meet the heavenly ideal. We know because we're in them and we are them. We carry our sins and make others a victim of our sins. Yes, there is affliction. And if we are to dwell here for a while, we had better be prepared for it. But look at what this verse says. God will have mercy on the afflicted. While it's true that God has already shown us mercy, He saved us while we were still sinners. There is a future mercy that will be experienced in a greater purity than we have ever known. One day, just like this day, we will be set free from affliction for eternity. We will taste of the eternal comfort that will never end. Does it make sense that we choose some discomfort now for the glory of God, knowing that eternal comfort is just around the bend? I think that very soon we're going to be challenged to take on some tasks that we might not find extremely comfortable. But in light of the great comfort to come, I think it's going to seem perfectly appropriate. Let's close the prayer. Oh God, you're so good to us. Your mercy endured forever. And your mercy is new every day. Lord, we know what we deserve. You know it too. But you have completely and totally freed us from that judgment by the legal work of Jesus Christ taking our wrath, the wrath we deserved, in our place. You have placed yourself in a position where it would be unjust to punish a Christian for their sin because of what Christ has accomplished. Lord, help us to live like it. Glorify yourself in our lives. May we please you. And help us to act like we have a God who loves us intensely and promises us wonderful things, so that we respond in this discomfort that we feel and the afflictions and the sin and everything else around us, that we would respond in a way that glorifies you no matter what it takes. Make of us those people. In Jesus' name.